Well, we just had to make sure everything was okay with all this microphone and everything else, but glad to be here. Our privilege to be with you today. Man, a year. This is your first day. I think we should say thank you to the Lord for this. Give him a... We honor you. That's great. Praise the Lord for a year. I asked him when I came, I said, how long has it been now? I might have thrown out like 6-8 months. He says, no, a year. I said, wow. The time has gone by, hasn't it? But a wonderful privilege, I think, for you to have a young man like Jonathan here serving you. So I think that's really great. And I honor you as well, Pastor Jonathan, for your year of ministry and service in this place. Praise the Lord for how he's using you. And your reputation precedes you as a church. Kind of reminds me of that that pastor who he used a lot of big words. He always did, you know, didn't always understand them. So one time he leaned over to a guest speaker who was about to get up and he said, speak loudly and clearly because the agnostics in here are terrible. You know, no agnostics. I know you love the Lord and His Word, and I've looked forward to spending some time with you. I did meet with a pulpit committee. It must have been a year and a half or so ago. I don't remember how long ago that was. And I'm glad that things have worked out for you. I should probably tell you, in our network, we right now have 25 churches without pastors. And our total network size is 170 churches. So we've got a lot of churches that are still looking for pastors. And you might pray for us about that. Few comments about the network. I know many of you were here for Sunday school, but some of you were not able to be here, so let me just say a couple things. We give direction to the Northeast Fellowship, which is a network of independent Baptist churches across this region. And we have the privilege of serving in a couple key areas. For one thing, I pastor pastors in this region. So we have about 200 pastors in our churches. And I have a chance to come alongside them and encourage them and support them, sometimes counsel them, sometimes learn from them. It's just a great experience. Having pastored for 30 years, now I get to pastor. God's choice servants are pastors. And then also I have the opportunity to give direction to the efforts to help others, including deacons and other church leaders. We have opportunity across the state to consult churches and health and growth and all kinds of areas, work with deacons, leadership teams, strategic planning, outreach strategy, those kinds of things we help churches with. And then finally, we give direction to ministries. We have a lot of ministries for people in the pew, like you. We have Bible conferences. We have training events. We have fellowship events for men and women and teenagers and senior adults, and the list goes on. Part of that ministry involves what Jeannie does to encourage pastors' wives, and she gives leadership to a couple other ministries. And I've asked Jeannie just to say hi. This is our first opportunity to be here since coming back to New York and share a little bit about her ministry. So, Jeannie, why don't you do that right now? And as I mentioned, you know, a lot of her ministry relates to when we travel, connecting with pastors' wives and other church leaders, women, and she provides some encouragement and support in that way, too. Well, I could talk more about our ministries, but I covered some of that in Sunday school, and I also am going to be leaving some brochures here. We have a brand new brochure that overviews the ministry, so that you can know a little bit more about us. But what I'd like to do, you see the screen behind me, I'd like to go to this passage of Scripture and talk to you about one of the best things you can do to support your church leaders. And if you join me in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, I'd like to focus on this theme here for a few minutes. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, it's probably a familiar paragraph to you, but I want to focus really on a phrase that appears in this paragraph. Beginning with verse 12 and through the next verse, there is a paragraph of admonition for church families. You're probably familiar with it. Let me read it from my text and then share an overview of it, and we'll focus on the final phrase. And we urge you, brethren, recognize those who labor among you, or know those who labor among you, it says, and who are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Esteem them highly. This is verse 13, 1 Thessalonians 5. Very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now, keep in mind that this book addressed to a congregation of believers in Thessalonica in the first century focuses on responsibilities to their church leaders. Notice it says there in verse 12, those who labor among you and who admonish you. Surely pastors are in view in this text. But pastors aren't specifically mentioned, and probably, when you think about its application, it could be expanded to other church leaders, maybe even not even officers, but others who give direction in the ministry, maybe some people that serve on areas of leadership that help to guide the activity of the church. And there are three admonitions here about how we should respond to church leaders. One is to know them, or in my text, this is the New King James, it does say we are to recognize them, literally know them, not just know about them some areas or simple facts, but obviously it's to understand them, to appreciate them. And some translations use those kind of terms as well. Secondly, in the next verse, it says we're to esteem them highly. These are commands. We have a responsibility to recognize the significance of their leadership. Esteem them highly. Wow. The kind of terminology means more than just a casual support, but to understand their labor of love and all that they do. We're told and instructed there as verse 13 begins to esteem them highly. But there is a third command in this text. At the very end of verse 13, it says that we are also, with regard to our church leaders, to be at peace among ourselves. Now, you don't notice it as much in the English translation of this verse. But may I just state, and I trust you'll accept this explanation, that in the original language, it's very clear that this last admonition is to be included with the others. Know those who labor among you. Recognize them with special esteem and love in the light of their work. And then also, get along with one another. Live at peace with one another. These are instructions that are given to God's people as they think about their pastors and their deacons and maybe some others in the church. Now, I want to assure you about something right at the start. Pastor Jonathan didn't ask me to talk about this. None of the deacons contacted me and said, hey, by the way, could you just talk about this issue of how they could support us? But, you know, as I travel in churches, as they have the opportunity to spend time with church leaders, I often am reminded of this, and you know, there's nothing that encourages and supports church leaders as a unified church family does. Where people are getting along. People are demonstrating love to one another. People are supporting one another. People are working through their problems and their differences with respect and compassion toward one another. I don't know that there are other things that mean as much to our pastors and our churches as that does when it happens in a church. And I want to think about that last phrase, because I think this issue at the end of verse 13 that God emphasizes through Paul here to the Thessalonians is so important in these days that we emphasize this theme, being at peace among ourselves. Here's what I want to do. I want to talk about three things. First, I want you to notice what the phrase means. Secondly, I want you to think with me about why it's needed, both in the first century and today. And then finally, I want to talk about some application, how we can put that into practice. Can we do that? And I'm going to try to work through this on the screen. First of all, the phrase, live at peace with among yourselves, and its meaning. Here's a simple sentence, I think, that summarizes the meaning of this admonition. It's a command to a church family, it's a congregational command to actively pursue peace in a relationship with their or with one another. Now let me take that apart for a minute. Notice first of all that it is a command. There are three imperatives in this text, and this one is part of the package of three admonitions, and it's not optional. we might think, well, you know, I have that abrasive personality and it's just the way I am. And I just struggle in my relationships with people, and maybe I can bypass this instruction. But no, this is a command here as you come to the end of this verse to live in peace. I use the term live because it's actually an important admonition related to action, not just personality or demeanor. But secondly, I want you to be clear on this, that it's an instruction to the church family. Now, there's a couple reasons why this is true, why it's important, and it's certainly because this book is written to a church family. It wasn't addressed to a pastor, it wasn't addressed to a group of church leaders, but this letter written by Paul was addressed to the believers in Thessaloniki, or Thessalonica today. So, Thessalonian believers are instructed here with regard to their responsibilities. And secondly, you notice it says at the end of the text, the very end of the verse, to be at peace among yourselves. This isn't an instruction for you to get along with your pastor. I mean, you should. It's important that you should. But that's not what this is about. It isn't about making sure that the pastor and the deacons get along, and they should too. This is about people in the pew. This is an instruction for all of us sitting in the pew with regard to our relationships with one another. It's about how we deal with things together, not necessarily with those who are over us, but our responsibility to live in peace with one another. And notice the last part of this. It emphasizes an active pursuit of peace. Do you know what? It's a really brief phrase in the original language of this text. The main verb is the common word in the New Testament for peace, but it's in verb form. So it's talking about making peace. It's talking about doing peace. It's talking about living peace. It's talking about actively pursuing peace. Do you remember what Jesus said? He said, "Blessed are the peacemakers." He didn't say, "Blessed are the peace lovers." I mean, I love peace. I like things to be, well, happy. I like people to get along. I just feel better. I felt this way as a pastor. Just nice when people get along. And I don't like conflict. I don't like dealing with conflict. Isn't it nice? I just love peace. But there's a difference between enjoying peaceful relationships and guarding and protecting relationships so that they are marked by peace. In pursuing peace, in proactively taking the steps you need to take to help to foster peace. You know what? Peacemaking is not about a peaceful personality. It's not about even just appreciating the fact that peace is a good thing. It's about being active in a church family where there can sometimes be disagreements and different perspectives and seeking to foster peace in relationships among yourselves. Now, I have no idea of any specific needs in this congregation. But I sense it's true in most churches. There are times when people have issues with one another. They have conflicts or they have disagreements and different perspectives, and they come up in church business meetings or they come up in fellowship times. And you know what? In the nitty-gritty of church life as we serve together, in a congregation of this size, there are often different perspectives and opinions. And God desires that we live together in peace, that we work together in peace, that we are characterized by a willingness to get along, to love one another and work things out and honor God by being characterized by this kind of peace. So this phrase, I think, speaks of these issues. It's a command for the congregation to have peaceful relationships with one another. So how you doing on that? How you doing? I mean, I have actually had times when I've been in a church and visited a church where there's some people who aren't talking to one another. Somebody's sitting over here and not talking to someone over here. Something happened. It's like that woman who there was an elderly woman that, she depended on people to help her remember even church events. And one time someone realized that we forgot to remind her of the upcoming Sunday school picnic. And so they called her up. It was quite late the next day. She said, it's too late. I've already prayed for rain. You know what? The reality is that it's easy for people to hold grudges and carry hurts and pains. And guess what? You know what this is about, this verse? This phrase, I should say, at the end of this verse. It's about getting along in a church. It's about living in peace among yourselves. And the Bible says that ought to be a priority for all of us in here. And when it is, you're going to bless your pastor and bless your deacons and the other leaders in this church when that happens. So there's the meaning of it. It's about pursuing peace in our relationships with one another. Can I just take a few minutes and reflect with you on why this is so important? The second point in this has to do with this, that the need for that. Now, I want you to notice as you look at this text that it's originally addressed, of course, to a first century group of believers in Thessalonica. So even in their early church, there were needs like this, huh? Some people talk about we need to be a first century church as if there were no problems in the first century church. But read the New Testament letters. Find out that there are admonitions with regard to some of the challenges that were faced in some of these interpersonal areas, even in the first century they existed. Even in the early church. Don't be surprised. Wasn't it Warren Wiersbe who said, you know, if you're looking for a place that's characterized by peace and complete peace and a lot of people and no tensions, visit a cemetery. The reality is that we're all challenged with that in our relationships. You could be challenged with that in your marriage or your family, in your workplace, in your neighborhood. And it's certainly true sometimes in the church. The reality of this, the need for it. And that's because there's a twofold foundation, by the way, for the need for this that exists at any time. And I just want to mention these quickly. First of all, there's this issue of depravity. You know, we need to be reminded about getting along because, first of all, we're sinful. We're sinful. And at the heart of our sinnerhood is our desire to go our own way and do our own thing. And pride is at the heart of sin, where we, from the very beginning in Adam and Eve's experience in rejecting God's provision, they wanted to do their own thing and go their own way. And so they disobeyed God, and sin entered the human race and the world. And the effects of it continue for all of us. The reality of our sinfulness and our desire to have our own way. Our unwillingness often to see things in a different light with regard to someone else's perspectives. You know, it's our sinnerhood that, it's our sinful bent that causes us to hold grudges. It causes us to keep score. You know, the old, that's one or that's two kind of phraseology when people say things that offend us. To hold grudges and to keep score and to seek to retaliate, those are sinful reactions that have a root in our depravity. But there's another issue, and that is diversity. Did I have both those up there? Sorry. The other is diversity. By that I mean that we're different. We're not only sinful, but we're different. If you have your place in 1 Thessalonians, can I just remind you of that passage in 1 Corinthians 12. I'm reminded of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where the analogy is drawn between the human body and its many parts and the church with diversity in its members and gifts. If If you have that passage in front of you, it's a lengthy section of Scripture, so I don't have time to read the entire text, but if you glance, for example, let's take verse 16, and speaking of the analogy between the body with all of its parts, eyes and ears and feet and hands, and yet it's one physical body, in a similar way, the body of Christ, the church, is made up of, well, hands and feet and ears and eyes and toes in a different sense. One body with different parts. And that's the analogy that's drawn here in verse 16. And if the ear should say, behold, I'm not an eye, am I not of the body? Is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would be smelling? And he goes on to talk about some of that diversity. Everybody's a little different. Because like in the human body, there are different parts that serve different functions. Verse 18, now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as He pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? So he's describing that diversity. One of the themes in 1 Corinthians 12 is diversity. We're different. And as I look around, you're all different. Now, maybe there's an identical twin situation here, but I don't notice that. You're all different. You know, we have different color hair. Some of us have less hair than others, and the men. And then, you know, some of us are taller and shorter and wider, and whatever it is. We're different. You know what? We come from different backgrounds. There are probably different types of employee. There are different educational backgrounds. There are different family settings. We're different. We're different. And we come together in a church like this. Look at all this difference. You've got young and old. We've got children. The children were dismissed, but we've got young families and older folks. There's probably retired people in here. I mean, we're different. We're really different in a church. It's God's desire in this local manifestation of His body that even with our differentness, we have a commonality in Christ, and we ought to have a desire to get along. But one of the reasons that conflicts and issues come up in churches is because we're different. And because we have different backgrounds and different perspectives, we sometimes see things differently. We have a different perception of things. We have different desires. And when a church family recognizes their sinfulness and their difference, and works together, it's just a beautiful thing. When we recognize that we are different and that we bring to the fore a different perspective based upon how we've grown up and the things we've learned and the things we like and the things we're used to and what our preferences are, we bring that all into a church. And with that differentness, when we work together for God's glory, just a great thing. And by the way, it just encourages your church leaders when you do. So the need for this relates to the fact, this instruction, that even in the first century, there was certainly the gathering of people who were sinful. I mean, everybody in this room is a sinner. Now, I hope you're a saved sinner. Do you know what I mean by that? I hope that you've come to know Jesus as your Savior. You've been rescued from your sin problem, but you're a sinner nonetheless. And we won't have the sin problem eradicated till glory. So we're all sinners in here. We recognize the propensity that brings with us, the bent. Swindoll called it the bent in your baby. And it starts really young, and we have this bent to go our own way and do our own thing. But also there's a different perspective and a diversity of opinion that it marks a church too. And those things are important to understand as it relates to this admonition. So it's needed. This admonition is needed because without some thought about these kinds of things, we may move into a situation where we're not working toward peace, but we're emphasizing our differences that can sometimes cause division. So back in this passage, in 1 Thessalonians, if you go back there with me, we're reminded of this responsibility at the end of the verse, our responsibility to be concerned about getting along with one another and living in peace. But there's one other thing I want to do before we're done, and that is to talk about some practical application. And so what I want to talk about is the concepts that might help us put this into practice. And I have three things. If you're jotting anything down, probably worth just reminding ourselves of these concepts. Remember, the emphasis in this verse is not simply on being a peaceful person. It's about being a person that seeks and fosters peace in relationships with others in the context of a local church. I want to mention three things because they appear repeatedly in the scripture with regard to fostering good relationships with one another, and certainly they apply in the context of this particular verse about being at peace. How can I practice this? What are some things that we can all keep in mind as it relates to fostering peace in relationships? Let me jump in. First of all, we need to watch our words. Watch our words. How often, in the midst of relationships, conversation is a key factor in hurting our unity and our willingness to live in peace. And the Bible has so much to say about that. It talks about gossip. It references slander. It reminds us of the importance of good speech if we expect to have relationships that honor God and bring glory to Him. And we're reminded of all of that throughout Scripture, and not too far from here is the book of Colossians. You want to just look at one place in Colossians where we're instructed to walk with wisdom, especially toward those that are on the outside. In chapter 4, we were in this passage in Sunday school, in Colossians chapter 4, just the previous book in your New Testament. How about verse 6? Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned as it were with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Let your speech always be with grace, he says. He writes to the Colossians. We need to be careful about how we talk. Let's just be honest about this. The danger of angry, hurtful, critical, unkind speech is real in any relationship. Unthinking remarks made to somebody in the church foyer. Critical comments made on the way home after church. Or some kind of confrontation with somebody in the church, where we lose perspective and we say something angrily, something upsetting us, and it's hurtful to someone else. You know what? There isn't anything that's probably as significant in relationships with regard to damage to relationships in any setting than how we talk. It's the words that come out of our mouth. It's the words that we use that are often hurtful and unkind and critical. And they lead to division and disunity and a lack of peace. Again and again in the Bible, we're reminded of that. But here's the second thing. Not only to watch our words, but here's another biblical admonition: to consider others' perspectives and opinions. Go to Philippians chapter 2. Can I remind you of this passage? It's a well-known passage. Philippians chapter 2, the first part of this chapter, is pretty pointed with regard to our responsibility toward others. Allow me to read the first four verses here. I know you're familiar with it. Philippians chapter 2. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than themselves. Let each of you look not only on his own interests, this is verse 4, but also on the interests of others. Now this is a pretty challenging admonition, especially these last two verses. It's about putting ourselves in someone else's place. Being able to understand someone else's perspective. Being able to realize that there is a diversity of opinion and perspective, and to respect that. Now notice also in the earlier verses, it's preceded by the reminder of being like-minded and having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. In the New Testament, this phrase is used frequently. The responsibility to be of one mind. Literally, it says to have the same mind. I've often wondered about that. Having the same mind. Surely, God is not saying that we all have to have the same opinions. We don't have to clone our thinking. We come from different backgrounds. We have different perspectives. So being of the same mind isn't about thinking alike. You know, I have to think of it as an admonition about being like-minded or of the same mind means that we think the same way about others' opinions as we do our own. More about thinking together than it is about thinking the same. So how do you feel about your own opinions? Now I'll tell you about how I feel. I like my own opinions. I really feel good about what I believe and how I think about things. And I have opinions about church life. I have opinions about how things should be done at church. I have a lot of opinions, and I like my opinions. Well, then how do I feel about people that disagree with my perspective, that have a little different background, that are of a different age, that have a different perspective? The admonition is to think about those opinions in the kind of positive light that we give to our own opinions. You know what? You want to have a happy marriage? You got to practice the same kind of thing. You got to be able to put yourself in someone else's place to understand your spouse's perspective and opinions. And if you can do that with humility, you're going to probably have a good marriage. Because we're different in a marriage setting too. God has just made us different as it is, men and women. That's enough in itself. Let alone our different backgrounds, we're just different. So being able to put yourself in someone else's place and respect and appreciate and understand somebody else's perspective is just so important. That's what it means to be like-minded, to think together, to put yourself in another person's place and to value those opinions and perspectives, even if they are not necessarily your own. Where there's a will, there's a way. And where there's a group of people, there's more than one way. And more than one perspective. Where two or more are gathered together, there is a requirement for peace and the pursuit of peace. And it involves our willingness to be marked by what's described. This is a great section of Scripture. Consider or esteem others better than yourself. Look not only for your own interests, but also those interests of others. This is a key concept in unity in a church, in getting along and pursuing peace. The responsibility to consider others' opinions. And when I say that, I mean consider them as valuable, as also important, as also to be considered. Keep in mind the different perspectives and opinions and value them. And I think that's what these passages of Scripture are about. But there's another concept, another important concept here. And that is this, our need to practice forbearance. Now, would you go to another passage or back to Colossians chapter 3? We're kind of moving in this general area of the New Testament. But if you go to Colossians and look at chapter 3, there are a series of practical admonitions in this third chapter. And I want to focus on verses 12 and 13. Where Paul writes to the Colossians and he says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. And then notice verse 13, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so also you must do. Now, I think it's interesting that in verse 13, bearing with one another and forgiving one another are differentiated. They're related concepts. I think an aspect of forgiving is obviously forbearing, but forbearing means to put up with. It means to not keep score. It parallels what Peter wrote in 1 Peter about letting love cover a multitude of sins, which actually is a quote from the Old Testament. That's about forbearance. It's about being willing to not keep score and not try to retaliate. Forbearance is such an important concept in the area of getting along in relationships, because it's so easy for us to tally those hurts and those mistakes that people make and keep a record of those things. And sometimes we need to just let them go. I've had times when I have felt that someone had said something that was hurtful or unkind, and I later find out, you know, it wasn't an intention, it was a misspeaking. And even if it is an intention, there are times to just say, you know, I'm not going to hang on to that. I'm going to let that go. Because of Christ's forgiveness in my life and in the light of the gospel, I'm going to let that go. I'm not going to keep score on that. I'm going to forbear and not carry that with me and continue that as a burden. That responsibility to be able to put that aside. I remember the humorous story about the man who was bitten by a rabid dog. Goes to the doctor, and the doctor's giving him some medicine, and he got a piece of paper out and he's writing things down. The doctor said, "No, we have medicine." He thought he was writing his last will and testament. You know, he said, "No, we have medicine that will take care of rabies for you." He said, "Oh no, I'm not doing anything like that. I'm making a list of people I'm going to bite." You know, there's a spirit like that sometimes in churches, where people are seeking to retaliate for hurts and things that have happened. You know what? God is honored in all of our relationships when we learn to forbear. We learn to let some, you got to let some things go. You can't keep score and keep track and mount up those hurts. But we need to learn to let them go, to forbear. And when we do that, we pursue a peace in relationships rather than the kind of tit for tat, the kind of retaliatory perspective that leads to hurt and division. Forbearance in relationships is so important. And it's important in a church that we be marked by forbearance. So here's the instruction. The instruction at the end of this paragraph is to live at peace. I use the word live. Translations, many say be at peace. But it's really a verb that includes action. So to live at peace among yourselves. And some of the things you can do are just be careful how you talk. And then try to consider someone else's perspective as important, even if you disagree with it. Value the body and its diversity and differences of opinion. We don't have to agree with one another in every point. But we do, according to these kinds of instructions, need to respect other opinions and listen to others and value different perspectives that help the body be stronger. And then lastly, we just need to sometimes just let some things go. We need to forbear. And we do so according to this text because of what Christ has done for us in forgiveness. Let me conclude. I brought my crayons with me. that's kind of beat up. I've had this crayon. I've had these for a long time. I have five kids, and they're all older now, but this is one of their crayons, and I taped it up, you know, so it's pretty beat up. But, you know, in here, there's just a lot of different colors and little crayons. Some of them are kind of beat up and worn, and some of the paper's torn off, and they have different names. Some of the, this is macaroni and cheese. Now, how does that help children know not to eat crayons, you know? I mean, and how about this one? Tickle Me Pink. I mean, what happened? When I was growing up, it was red, yellow, black, brown, you know, different names. Some of these are interesting names. Some are in pretty bad shape. But you know what? They all go in the same box. You know what? Church is like a crayon box. You know, different names, different conditions, different colors. All in the same box, seeking to accomplish the piece of artwork that God has designed for this church in particular. You're like a box of crayons. May we be marked by, as instructed in this particular chapter, as people with one another, a pursuit of peace, a get-along ability that will just bring great joy to the church leaders in this place. May God help us to do that. Let's pray and ask Him to help us with it. Will you bow your head with me? Heavenly Father, thank You for the opportunity that we have to honor You today in our worship, to think about Your Word and what it says to us, and this really simple instruction, this phrase that comes at the end of this passage of Scripture. I pray You'd help us to recognize how it applies to each of us, and that You would continue to guard the unity and the peacefulness of this local church and congregation as principles and thoughts related to this phrase come to mind in the light of today. Bless this church. Thank You for their leadership. Thank You for the people who are the church, and I pray for the ongoing witness in this place with the gospel. May it bring glory to You. In the name of Jesus, amen.